Why don't you stand and grab your Bibles and open them up to the book of Revelation. We are in the book of Revelation. Last week we were looking at Revelation chapter 7, and today we are looking at Revelation chapter 7 again. And though today we're going to get through the entire chapter, and I want to read the entire chapter. Now, the last service that I said we were going to do this, the question in the from the back of the room was, why? This is why, because it's God's Word. It's God's Word, and you know, it is powerful and it is sharp, and it itself does its work in us, and we stand because it's God's Word. And whenever we read it out loud, you are literally hearing the voice of God. And so we stand for Him, we stand for His Word, and so here it is, Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Lord God, we love Your Word. We pray that You would use it to make us more like Your Son, Jesus. Now, please do whatever must be done in our souls, work that only You can do. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to draw near to You and be in awe of You through Your Word, by Your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go have a seat. So a wife calls up her husband, who's at work, for a little chat. He answers the phone and says, "I'm sorry, dear, but I'm up to my neck in work today." Well, insistent, the wife said, "But I've got some good news and some bad news for you, dear." And at this, the husband went ahead and responded and said, "Okay, darling, okay. But as I've got no real time at the moment, just give me the good news, okay? So she said, well, the airbags work. Airbags work. Yeah, right. So, listen, in my short time of observing the kinds of things that have been and are going on in our culture, I am not sure that there has ever been a greater need than there is now for a little bit of good news. And that is actual good news, like real good news. Not the airbags work, but that news which is actually good. You know what I'm saying? Because there is so much going on internationally, nationally, and locally that is enough to make your head spin into a tizzy, into the tizzy of being overwhelmed and put into little pits of despair. The last few times we've been together, I've listed out some things which have happened recently and are happening that ought to concern us. And on some level, they do, but I'm not going to do that today. Why? Because you know. In fact, it is enough to know, and you do know, there are several things happening right now that have the potential of grinding us into a place of personal instability as it relates to what the near future holds. But it's enough to know those things, and you do know those things. But that isn't even including what some of us are going through personally. You know, the day-to-day turmoil of living in a fallen world. Living in a fallen world has an impact on us on several different levels. And the obvious question is, considering everything that is going on and those things that are probably going on in some of our personal lives, the obvious question is where can I find some rest? Where can I find some peace? Where can I find some solace, some safety in this world? Is there a place to hang my hat and know that even if things are falling to pieces all around me, there is at least one unchanging reality where I may rest in some sort of certainty, in some sort of hope? And of course there is. There is. For those who belong to Christ, there is hope. That spot of rest and hope is not a place so much as it is a person. Right? Jesus Christ. And the reality that He is alive and at work in the universe, infallibly directing all things towards His perfect end. No matter how upset and how frustrating you think it is to live in this fallen world, the things that you see out in culture, the things that you know that are going on in your life that cause difficulty in your life, this is true. Jesus Christ is alive, and He is using everything and moving all things towards His ultimate end. See, Christ and His purposes are where Christians find rest. Christ and His purposes are where Christians find stability in a world where there is none. The fact is that because I belong to Him, no matter what happens, I am secure in the ultimate sense of the word. I am secure, I am safe. And that's really good news. It's really good news, and it's explicit in something Jesus says to some religious leaders in John chapter 10, which is where I want us to begin this morning. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, or you might be thinking to yourself, you know, Graham, if you would stop teaching and preaching to us two messages in one, you would probably be able to get through an entire chapter in Revelation. Here's the deal. I do this because not only are they good opening illustrations to hear the words of Jesus, okay, but it's important that we as a congregation see the bigger picture and see how it is that all of Scripture interprets itself, and all of these things are connected to one another. And so hopefully you will see how what it is that Jesus says here is connected to what it is that we see in Revelation chapter 7. The context here in John chapter 10 is that Jesus had been in Jerusalem recently, calling Himself the Good Shepherd. Okay? And that is a big deal. Why? Because him calling himself the good shepherd would have brought all sorts of images to the Jews that he was talking to at the time. Places like Ezekiel chapter 34 and obviously Psalm chapter 23 verse 1. Right? In Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord is bringing the reality to light that there are a lot of terrible shepherds in Israel. But then he promises to be the shepherd who comes and gets his sheep or calls his sheep to himself. He criticizes in Ezekiel chapter 34 those shepherds who are just feeding themselves. They're worried about themselves. And he says, it's so bad that I'm going to have to come myself and get my sheep who are scattered. And then in Psalm 23, you likely know the very first verse of that psalm, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Now, why is this so radical? Well, number one, because Jesus is telling all the shepherds in Israel, you're really lousy shepherds. And then number two, he's claiming to be the shepherd. The shepherd, right? Ultimately, David's shepherd. He's claiming to be the Lord. Now, this obviously would have caused a stir in Jerusalem. He often does things like this, causes a stir. Now he's back in Jerusalem. So look at verse 22. This is what happens there. John records, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, or at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So, a few things that I want you to hear or to understand about this text. The first thing is that those who belong to Jesus hear and respond to his call. That's what he says very clearly. Let me look at it again. He tells the religious leaders who are asking, would you please just tell us if you're the Christ or not? And he says, I have told you. Right? And then he points to his works, right? From Jesus' perspective, he is saying to them, right? Everything that I have said and everything that I have done should be pointing you in this direction. That I am the Christ. I have told you so. And then he says this. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Oh. He says something very interesting there, and I'm just going to leave it for you to examine and think about, okay, because he puts it in a particular way. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep, but then he goes on, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Right? So sheep are those who hear the Lord's call and respond to his call. That is what he clearly says here. Sheep are those who hear him. Now, does that mean hear him with your ears? It's a much deeper hearing that he's talking about here, right? It's a hearing that happens in the soul, right? They hear the voice of Jesus, and because they belong to Jesus, their heart leaps with joy and has a desire to actually grab on to what it is that Jesus is saying. They want it for their life. They want Jesus for their life, and they follow him. Genuine believers are those who hear Jesus and respond to his call. Hear him at the soul level. The next thing is that those who belong to Jesus are never in danger of losing him or his gift. You see that? My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I want that to sink in. Why? Well, for a few reasons, but the ultimate reason is because if you belong to Jesus, what he just said there is that you are eternally safe and secure. Okay? You do not have to worry about being lost if you are a genuine believer in Christ. Why? Because he keeps you. Nobody can snatch you out of his hand. I would go even so far as to say that that no one includes you. Really? Yeah. That no one includes you. He keeps his people safe in him and close to him. Then he goes on from there and then he says, essentially, that I and my Father make certain that believers are secure forever. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In other words, we are working together on this. We are working at keeping them. We're working at drawing them, and we're working at keeping them. And they will be kept and kept secure and safe until the end. They will make it to the end because, not because they're so awesome, not because they're so great, not because they're so strong, but because we are the Father and the Son together working by the Spirit, keeping those who belong to him near him. Now, since these things are true, genuine believers will ultimately make it to their final destination. You see that? That is a definite implication of this. Okay? They're going to definitely make it to their ultimate destination. That is God's presence. Right? Not because of their great performance, but because the Lord carries them through this fallen world ultimately to himself. Now, if you were listening last week, or listening online, if you were here or you were listening online, you will remember that this is essentially what we see in Revelation chapter 7, which is where you can go now. Remember for a moment what occurs at the end of chapter 6 in Revelation. First, the sixth seal at the very end of Revelation chapter 6, the sixth seal is broken and the long anticipated yet sobering day of the Lord is inaugurated. It's at the door. The seal has been broken, and the day of the Lord is at hand. What's the day of the Lord? It is that time period that we call the tribulation. It's that time period where God literally pours out upon the earth his judgment upon evil, upon an earth that is primarily inhabited by people who suppress the truth and who have rejected him. And the earth has become ripe because of its evil for his judgment. And he, during the day of the Lord, pours that out on earth. Okay, so the day of the Lord has been inaugurated. And we see also at the end here that unbelieving humanity, they attempt to hide from that judgment, yet they are unable to. They cannot, which is always the case. You cannot ever hide from God. But it becomes really, really obvious, or it ought to become really, really obvious at this point in history. They are in the caves and they're calling out to the rocks, please hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But the text makes it very clear that everything is stripped away from them so they cannot hide. It's very sobering to think about, considering what it is that happens. And then lastly, there is this question at the end of chapter 6. The unbelieving ask, who can stand? And it's a hanging question. It just hangs out there to be answered. Who can stand being that the day of the Lord has happened? The day of the Lord is inaugurated. It's beginning to happen on earth. You cannot hide. Who can stand? In chapter 7, operating as an encouraging interlude between the sixth and seventh seal judgments, Revelation 7 answers that question. Okay. Revelation chapter 7 makes it apparent that God will remember mercy in the midst of His judgment, and a people will be saved even at a time while His justice is being poured out on an evil world, which is finally ripe for the day of His wrath. Even when God pours out His wrath, He remembers mercy. And people are saved. And so the very first thing John witnesses focused primarily upon something he hears. And this is what we looked at last week, because he hears that number, that 144,000 who are sealed. And so the first thing that he hears about is a people sealed, and they're sealed, why? To display God's mercy. To show that God is going to be merciful to a group who embraces His Son by faith, and they will be sealed. And so the thing that he sees, or he sees four angels, actually he sees five angels, but the first thing he sees are four angels holding back the four winds, and the wind is emblematic of judgment, okay? Symbolizes judgment. And then he sees a fifth angel having the seal of the living God. That angel instructs those four angels to remain in a holding pattern, to keep holding back the judgment of God until the servants of God are sealed on their forehead, on their foreheads, right? And then John hears the number of those sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of Israel. Okay? It does not have to be a literal number, and from my perspective, it probably isn't. But what it represents is a complete and whole people. And we talked about that last week, whether, you know, there's a couple of different perspectives. It's either the church or it's Israel, right? I told you that in the end, it doesn't really make any difference, because the point of the text is that a people, they are sealed. They are set apart for God and by God, right? And that means that they are saved and they are secure. That their future, their destiny is secure. That's the ultimate point of the text. You know that my perspective, if you were listening, is that this does refer to Israel. That this does fulfill what Paul says in Romans chapter 11 verse 26, that all Israel will be saved. But whether it's the church or whether it's Israel, in the end doesn't necessarily make any difference. What the 144,000 people represent is that it's a whole people, it's a complete people, and that they are sealed, their destiny is settled. They will be saved. So that's what he sees. He sees a people sealed. And what they do is that they display that God is merciful even in the midst of His judgment. And what they represent is that since they are sealed, there is no possibility of their having that gift of faith sifted from them. They will persevere in faith to the end, whichever end they come to. We talked about that too, because some of these people will probably face the reality that they're going to have to give their lives for the faith. They will be martyred. It'll be widespread martyrdom at that time during the day of the Lord. Widespread martyrdom. People dying because they belong to Jesus and they're unwilling to capitulate to the world system. And so the world system kills them. We see in Revelation chapter 13 verse 7 that the beast, the Antichrist, is actually given authority for a time to conquer the saints. It says it right there. Chapter 13 verse 7. We see in chapter 20 verse 4 that there is a host of people who go into what we call the millennium who while they were living, they gave their lives, and they gave their lives in a particular way. They had their heads cut off because they were beheaded because they belonged to Christ. Because they followed Jesus. So it may be that many of these people face martyrdom. But whether they face martyrdom or they make it all the way to the second coming, which probably some of them will, they're going to make it to the end, their faith intact, stable in the Lord. Okay? Displaying God's mercy throughout it. And so then, we move on from there, and this is the second thing that John sees. And the second thing that John sees is, he sees this, a great multitude who revel in God's mercy. Okay? A multitude of people who revel in God's mercy. Look at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so his focus, John's focus, now shifts towards a great multitude of people in heaven before the throne and before the Lamb. And note that in this case, it is a people that cannot be numbered from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And what this means is that it's a fact that it indicates that it is not just a remnant from ethnic Israel who are saved, but that a number of Gentiles are granted salvation during this period of time in Earth's history called the Great Tribulation. You see that in verse 14. The multitude, this multitude must include the group that's just been mentioned, not the 144,000. But the point is that God's mercy to sinners is multiplied significantly, and a great number of people are ultimately saved by faith in Christ. Very encouraging. Note these things about the multitude. Number one, they are standing. Right? It answers the question, who can stand? Who can stand? These people are standing. Right? They stood through the tribulation, through the day of the Lord, and now they're standing in the presence of God. Who can stand? Those who have embraced Christ by faith. They are the ones standing. They're also clothed in white robes. What does that represent? That represents being righteous and pure before God. Their white robes represent a righteousness before God. Is it their own righteousness? No, it's not their own righteousness. Their righteousness that's granted to them. Why? Because later you read they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and so they are righteous before God. They have a righteousness before God that is not their own, but actually belongs to God Himself, to the Lamb who has given them this righteousness. Isn't that incredible? If you belong to Christ, that should be hugely encouraging to you. If you belong to Jesus, you are clean, you are seen as righteous, even good in God's sight. Why? Not because you are awesome, or He doesn't look at you. He did not look at you and say to Himself, "Oh, I got to have her on my team. Oh, I got to have him on my team." That's not what He did at all. What He did is He reached down to the very bottom of the barrel, where all of us are, brought us up from there, washed us clean, made us righteous in His sight, gave us His righteousness. They're clothed in white robes. They have palm branches. What does that indicate? That indicates that they're celebrating. The only other place that you find this word, palm branches, is in John chapter 12, where the people of Jerusalem are outside welcoming Jesus coming into the city on Palm Sunday. They're celebrating Jesus coming into Jerusalem. This group of people, this multitude, they are celebrating the fact that they are saved. And what do they do? Number four, they attribute their salvation to God and the Lamb. They say, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Their cry is an echo of significant Old Testament theology concerning the decisive source of salvation. Right? This is the This is really the story. Salvation comes from God, not from anything that humanity does. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3, Psalm 37, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 45, Hosea 13, Jonah chapter 2. It's all over the place in Scripture. I did say that fast. I'm sorry. If you want those texts, you can come see me afterwards, or you can listen to this part again. But this cry is seen all throughout the Old Testament, and here it is brought forward to right here in the book of Revelation. But you also see a statement like this at the very end of the book of Revelation when John writes this. After this is Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. John writes, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" Friends, the reality is that no saved individual will attribute his or her salvation to their great intelligence and their great performance. You and I will not stand before the Lord and say to Jesus, "Boy, I did pretty well, didn't I?" You will not do that. You and I will not do that at all. We will not boast in ourselves. We will say, along with this group of people, salvation belongs to God and the Lamb. The reason I'm saved is because of you, not because of me. Paul writes this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, salvation is by God's grace alone, through the gift of faith alone. And there isn't anything that you can take credit for. Nothing. If you're going to boast in anything, Paul says you boast in the Lord. In fact, he says very clearly in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? It's about the cross. It's about what it is that he did at the cross for you and for me. If you are going to boast in anything, you ought to boast in who he is and what it is that he's done. Well, this worship, it overflows. It doesn't cease with the multitude, but it magnifies to a heavenly pitch of intensity with angels falling down and worshiping God in wonder of his mercy towards the multitude. Verse 11, "All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12 indicates that angels long to explore the things of the gospel. The gospel amazes heaven. In Luke chapter 15, verse 7 and verse 10, Jesus says that heaven roars into worshipful rejoicing over one sinner who repents and is redeemed. Right? Heaven looks at the gospel, and heaven is amazed at what it is that God has done. Now, if all of heaven worships God over one redeemed person, how loud is this worship when there's a multitude before God? Right? See, powerful heavenly beings marvel over the Lord's ability to save and transform rebels and enemies into saints and friends. Heaven looks at what it is that God has done, and they just go, "Incredible, Lord. Amazing, wondrous," and they marvel at it. And here, I want to ask this. How much does it amaze us? Right? How much does it amaze us? How much does it amaze genuine believers? How amazed are you that you are saved? Right? Have you thought about that? I mean, you woke up this morning a Christian. Somebody who is righteous before God. Forgiven. Loved. Shown mercy. Are you amazed by that? Oh, you ought to be. Heaven is. You ought to be amazed that you are saved. It ought to overwhelm you and overwhelm me. Why? Because we were poor in spirit. That's why. And He made you more rich than you know in Him. It should totally blow our minds that we are saved. You know you. You know the thoughts that you have. You know what you did yesterday or the day before or the week before that or a year ago. The things that are haunting you. You know those things. And yet God knows those things as well. And He's made you a friend of His. Wow. Made you righteous in Him. Incredible. We ought to be amazed. Well, the angels worship God in a particular way. They begin with amen. In other words, they're agreeing with the multitude. Salvation does belong to God and to the Lamb. They say amen. And then they give these seven attributes there. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So sandwiched between two amens are these seven things. And what they essentially say is that salvation of sinners requires that God be a blessing, be an infinitely valuable, be an inscrutable, all-powerful God. So you ought not to just be amazed that you're saved. You ought to be amazed by God who saved you. How much of God did it require to save you? Every last bit of who He is. It required omnipotent power to save you. It required Him to be all-knowing. It required Him to be a bit mysterious. And my goodness, it is mysterious that He would save a people like us for Himself. It requires Him to be all-wise. And it requires Him to have all thanksgiving. Why? Because all glory belongs to God for what it is that He's done, for the mercy that He's shown. And so then that brings us to the last thing. John sees a great multitude reveling in God's mercy, and now John is made aware of or reminded of or shown a wondrous inheritance for the people of God because of God's great mercy. A wondrous inheritance because of God's great mercy. Verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So an elder stands up and he asks John a leading question. And this sort of thing is typical of apocalyptic literature. That is, a supernatural being asks a question that he intends to answer. And it is evident in this case that he really wants the answer to sink in. These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. See, verses 9 through 12, they emphasize God's all-powerful work in salvation. Verse 14 emphasizes the active will of the multitude to receive Christ by faith. See, God is sovereign in salvation, yet man does choose Christ. Both are true. Note in verse 14 that they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They made their robes white. Who made them white? Well, normally we're talking about God making the robes white. But in this case, it's them having received Christ by faith who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb and are made white. What does that mean? That means that man cannot buck his responsibility to choose Jesus. Nobody will be able to stand before God and say, it's all your fault that I'm not saved. No. Here is the reality. You must choose Christ. You cannot be on the fence as it relates to this. You must choose Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And it is really, really important that you do so right now, if you have not. Because you are in grave danger if you haven't. You're in danger of going to hell. You're in danger of experiencing God's wrath on evil and on sin eternally. The good news is that Christ came to save us from that. You must choose Christ. You must choose Him and so wash your robes in the blood of Jesus. Essentially what he is saying here is that this group of people, they threw themselves upon God's mercy, which is what every Christian has done. Every Christian has recognized by him or herself that they are desperately wicked and deserving of judgment. But seeing Christ, hearing about Christ, has caused them to see their great need. And so they throw themselves upon the mercy of God, praying that God would have mercy on them. And what Christians have found is that God is merciful. God is merciful. You throw yourself upon His mercy and He shows you mercy. The question is, do you see Christ as the captivating treasure you cannot do without? That's how a Christian understands Christ. He is the treasure I just can't do without. He's the one I love. He's the one that if I were to be without Him, I'd be totally lost. I would perish. I wouldn't know that there's any meaning in this world and there isn't any purpose in this life. Without Christ, I'm nothing. The Christian gladly declares that. Understands it. Embraces it. To the Christian, Christ is a treasure to hold on to no matter what. Because they recognize that without Him, they're nothing. And so you have verses now 15 through 17. Verse 15, therefore, or literally, on account of this. On account of what? On account of their washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb and making them white. On account of that, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And in verse 17, there's a word there, for. You should underline that word. It means because. Okay. It means because. Because the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd and He will guide them to springs of living water and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This group of people the multitude who have received Christ by faith. They are in God's presence forever. They fulfill their greatest purpose, and that is to glorify God forever. They're also kept by His glory forever. And they are satiated and they are safe forever. Never hungering, never thirsting. They are satisfied and safe in Him forever. How? Because of the Lamb. Because the Lamb is the one who shepherds them. Right? The Lamb is the one who guides them to living waters, who keeps them spiritually vibrant, who keeps them spiritually refreshed. The Lamb is the Good Shepherd. Psalm 23 verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And so on. The Lamb shepherds and guides them ultimately into God's presence. You see that? What does that mean? It means ultimately into the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state where there is no longer any curse. You realize that? That's where you're heading, Christian friend. To a time when there is no longer any curse upon the earth. Right now there is. It is everywhere, and it is evident everywhere if you have eyes to see. It is as though you are breathing in and in the midst of clouds of sulfur all over the place. But there's coming a time where that's all going to be cleared up. The new heavens and the new earth. We're going to enter into that. John says in Revelation chapter 21 verse 3, he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The future is very bright. Christians are kept way through to the end and beyond into eternity. Forever secure, forever standing. What does this mean for you if you're a believer? It means this. If you belong to Christ, rest assured He is going to get you from where you are now into His presence later. He is shepherding and leading you to living waters now to bring you into His presence in His time. He is the one doing it. Are you putting out effort? Most certainly. You're reading your Bibles. You're praying. You're going to church. You're witnessing. You're serving Christ. No doubt about it. You are the mouthpiece, the arms and the legs of Christ in this fallen world. You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. All of those things are absolutely true. You're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. No doubt about it. But ultimately, underneath it all, it is the Lord God, the Lamb of God, leading and guiding you to living water day by day, and who will ultimately guide you into God's presence in His time. He is going to do it. And you can rest there. The last thing is there is no greater treasure than the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is no greater treasure. There is nothing here on earth that is better than the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. Nothing more important, no matter that's more important, no subject that's more important. Jesus is the most important person in all the universe because of who He is and what it is that He's done. And so if you do not value who He is and what He has done, why not? Ask yourself that question. If you do not value him for who he is and what it is that he's done, why not? Because if you don't value him for who he is and what he has done, either you're being misled in some way in your thinking, or worse, you are not saved. Friend, you need to turn to Christ and give your life to him. He is the only certain hope who may grant you stability in a world where there ultimately is none. He's the only place to find stability. He's the only person through whom you can have actual hope in this world. And if you don't know him, turn to him now, begin talking to him, admit it. Admit what? That you need him. He's waiting, he will embrace you, he will show you mercy and make you alive in him and bring you to a bright and wondrous end. Let's pray. Lord, we are in awe of who you are and what it is that you've done. Those of us who know you, Lord, we are amazed that you would find us and that you would make us clean in you. Lord, even our choice in following after you, Lord, we give you glory for that. Because ultimately you made yourself wonderful in our eyes, a treasure in our eyes, so that it was ridiculous that we would turn anywhere else. Lord, thank you for doing that in our hearts and in our minds, for showing us such great favor. Lord, we love you. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and that you would use us in this world until we see you face to face. Lord, bring glory to yourself through us. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.